need of encouragement, brothers and sisters, so it is with pleasure I call upon Brother Andrew to give us that very necessary word of exhortation. Brother Andrew.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Waking on Friday morning brought another surprise election result. And we're getting used to these now, aren't we? Over the last 12 months we've seen some remarkable things. And we are content that angels are at work. We might be interested observers, but we're happy to let the angels do God's bidding as all things work out according to his plan. There may be difficult times ahead, brothers and sisters. Personally, I'm reassured by scriptures which tell us of the elect being called away before it gets to a time of great difficulty and great destruction. You can find those for yourselves. But we are blessed in that we serve the Lord and remember our Lord Jesus Christ in really very comfortable circumstances. And whatever might be happening in society and the world around us, the certainty of God's word and the bright prospect of the promise of a coming kingdom is a great comfort and reassurance to us. Not everybody has that. And actually our brothers and sisters of years gone by, and I'm thinking here in the time of the Apostle Peter, they did not have that either. And responding to the truth in the 21st century actually is a very great blessing and doesn't come with the great sufferings that our brethren of yesteryear had to endure. We're going to Peter, but will you just come with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please? Just to get a little flavour of the things that our brothers and sisters of years gone by had to endure. We can't be certain who Hebrews was directed to, but it seems likely that the writer had in mind a lot of those priests and Levites who had been converted to the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this teaching about Old Testament law no longer applying and the priesthood no longer applying because it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these Levites and priests who had come to respond to the gospel message, well, they had to sacrifice a lot. If you look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, but call to remembrance the former days, so that's the days before they were illuminated or enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them who were so used. The AV language isn't always very easy here, is it? But here the writer is saying the priests and the Levites and those who gave up their former life and responded to Christ, they were made reproaches and they were afflicted as a consequence of that. And also because they were happy to associate themselves with those who had turned to Christ. And they would suffer loss of property, loss of employment, loss of reputation. And it was a big decision to say, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were serious consequences for those who did that. And the writer to the Hebrews is mindful of that and sensitive to that when he writes this letter. Now we come to the first epistle of Peter, and the situation has changed very dramatically, and not for the better. If we accept or take the general consensus that this particular letter was written about AD 62, AD 64, that kind of time, then Nero was emperor in Rome. And persecutions that were taking place were very significant. Peter himself, who writes this in quotes from Babylon, was probably writing it from Rome himself, right at the heart of where these persecutions were taking place. And it's a letter that's written to encourage those who were trying to hold fast to their faith in very trying circumstances. If that timing is right, then we've probably got to a point where Paul has been travelling widely, spreading the gospel message widely, has spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, in probably reasonably comfortable circumstances that others could visit, he could talk to those who came to see him. And he was probably then released right at the back, the end of the book of Acts, and able to travel and visit others. And then it seems from 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was arrested at Troas, brought to prison again in Rome, in much more uncomfortable, hostile circumstances, and would be executed there for the things he believed. Now, Peter's in a similar position, possibly. Here he is in Rome, and he is writing, this is telling us, to brothers and sisters in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All those places are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, and they're in modern-day Turkey. But it looks as if he's writing to ecclesias that Paul had established, as if Paul's no longer able now to support these brothers and sisters. So Peter's trying to do the same. A lovely picture of brotherly cooperation, where Peter's trying to support the household of faith because the Apostle Paul is no longer able to do this. And the brothers and sisters are suffering. And we sit here in our very comfortable room, and we'll go to our very comfortable homes afterwards, and we'll have food and beds and clothing and shelter and all the things that we need. And our brothers and sisters were following their faith in fear of their lives. And the Apostle Peter knew this, and it was a very trying time for them. Turn over to chapter 4, please, would you, 1 Peter chapter 4. From verse 12 onwards, Peter is referring here to persecutions. He talks about the fiery trial in verse 12, which some brothers and sisters would physically be going through. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's a hard exhortation to receive, isn't it? Rejoice in your sufferings because Christ also suffered. Well, actually, I'm happy here because he suffered and I don't. And maybe you feel the same. But rejoicing in the same sufferings that he had, well, that's quite sobering, isn't it? And Peter was writing this to these brothers and sisters at that time. And it was powerful stuff. It seems likely that's the fire of Rome that took place in AD 64. Nero blamed on the Christians, and it resulted in very intense persecution. Verse 17 here, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And Peter hasn't got in mind here some judgment to come, which is going to see the ecclesias before the throne of the Lord Jesus first. It's not that. It's the very dramatic judgments that were happening in the Roman Empire at that time. The persecutions that were coming on the brothers and sisters. And they're starting at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, i.e. the Pauls and the Peters and the apostles of this world, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And it might be a reference there to the fact that Paul is in prison or indeed possibly executed by this stage. And if it happens to us, it's going to happen to you, says the Apostle Peter. So these were very challenging times for the brothers and sisters who were receiving Peter's letter. These are the manifold trials or manifold temptations that we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. Very difficult environment in which they were following their faith. Mm-hmm. Now if that's the case and we follow our faith in much more comfortable circumstances, they may get more uncomfortable, but surely it's going to be nothing like this, brothers and sisters. Let's pray it's not. What encouragement would Peter give to the receivers of this letter at that time. And there are two or three things, brothers and sisters, which we ought to get hold of in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the following of our faith, so that we don't lose hope and we don't lose sight of what lies ahead, whatever life might throw at us in the meantime. If you look carefully at Peter, he tends to structure his letter around Old Testament quotes. He says something and finishes with an Old Testament quote just to confirm it. Then he moves on to something else, and then there's another Old Testament quote. And he seems to build his letter in that way. And this chapter that we've read this morning seems to have within it some idea of keep your eye on the hope that lies ahead. Whatever difficulty, whatever fiery trial, whatever persecution is coming your way, keep your eyes on the hope that lies ahead. So, for example, verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ours is a living hope because the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was made alive again. And it's a hope that will never die. The Lord Jesus Christ will not die again. He is now immortalized at the Father's right hand. And therefore the hope that he extends, the hope that we have in him, is an enduring hope. Whatever happens, whatever circumstances or situations come our way, this will endure. It talks in verse 4 about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. So in a world of uncertainty, brothers and sisters, where our friends and neighbours around us are troubled by governments who come and go, by surprising results, by wars and rumours of wars in far-flung lands, when our neighbours and friends are concerned about these things, we turn to the Word of God and we see a hope sure and steadfast that will not fade. And if the Apostle Peter is able to write this to brothers and sisters who were suffering such things, surely we, in a very comfortable world, will be able to say, I'm going to lift my eyes and I'm going to look to the hope that lies ahead for me. So this idea of the hope, brothers and sisters, that comes out from this, the whole of this scripture, is one which is going to be of great assurance. So keep your eyes on the hope. And verse 5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God. Now, we read that kind of verse in the New Testament, and we sort of distance ourselves a little bit from it because we think the power of God, oh yes, that's the Holy Spirit, and we don't have the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit, so that verse must only apply to them. And yet that wouldn't be right, would it? That can't be right, because verse 5 is saying that these brothers and sisters are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and yet the Holy Spirit power that they had did not prevent the persecutions. That they could not use the Holy Spirit gifts to stop the persecutions that were coming on the church. They suffered terribly. Whether or not they could speak in tongues, whether or not they could interpret, whether or not they could heal, or whatever it was they could do by Holy Spirit gifts, it did not protect them. What it did, brothers and sisters, was nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is his word, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. The power of God unto salvation. And these brothers and sisters were kept by the faith that they had, by the belief that they had in this enduring living hope. And therefore, we are to connect ourselves to this verse because we too are kept by the power of God unto salvation. This promise of salvation that has been secured in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same encouragement for us today as it was for them of yesteryear. And it doesn't matter that we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, Because if you picked up through this verse, through this chapter, Peter was forever saying, Christ is going to be revealed. Christ is going to appear. Christ is coming back. And it comes several times through this chapter, and you can find them if you care to read again. So it doesn't matter that we haven't seen it. Peter's saying, there's this hope. It will not fade away. It will not, you'll never lose it. And it will be secured when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. But verse 8, having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. I wonder if Peter's got in mind that occasion when he and John sprinted to the tomb on the basis of a rumour that it was empty and Christ wasn't there anymore. And you remember, John believed first, and it took Peter a little while. Neither of them had seen the risen Lord, and they believed in what had taken place. So we are encouraged by the hope. It's been secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be manifest when he appears, and it doesn't matter that we can't see him at the moment. And then through this chapter, Peter takes the opportunity to say, and this has been done for you. This is done for you. And he says this so many times that we ought to just bring out one or two of them to remind ourselves that there is a work here which is involving us. These things have been done to secure our salvation. So verse 10, for example, of which salvation the prophets have sought and inquired diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I mean, isn't that nice that the brothers and sisters would read that and they'd have all these Old Testament prophecies and words of the prophets to hand, and Peter's here saying, this is done for you. I mean, isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? We can sit here and we can be connected to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this has been done for us. And if you look a little further down the chapter, verse 18, for example, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. Or indeed, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Or the very end of the chapter, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that's not them. We are included in this, brothers and sisters. So for this great hope, this great vision, this great way of salvation that has been secured, Peter said, you are included in this. So whatever difficulty lies ahead, whatever awkwardness lies ahead for us, let's just spend some time in letters like Peter and just be reminded of the vision that lies ahead. But of course, we can't just sit back and say, well, that's lovely, that's all sorted out then, it doesn't matter what happens, I'll just sit back and I'll just take it. Peter says, no, there needs to be a response of some sort. There needs to be some kind of reaction from us, not to complain about the situation we're in, not to moan about the persecutions, whatever they might be, that come our way, or the difficulties of life. There needs to be some kind of positive reaction, because we now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look, for example, at verse 16, he finishes this little section by one of his Old Testament quotes, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he's got this Old Testament quote that he wants to share with his brothers and sisters. He's going to take them back to Old Testament scriptures. Can I just take you back to where this occurs? Leviticus 11, please. There is a call for us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And Peter is quoting this from Old Testament scriptures. And it comes in Leviticus 11 and in verse 44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, if you wanted to read the whole of the chapter and look around this section, you would see it's talking about clean and unclean things. And therefore, we keep ourselves to clean things. And being holy is about being separate. And that's probably what most of us would have said. If I said, "What does being holy mean?" You'd say, "Well, it's about being separate." And there is this idea that we need to keep separate from unclean things. So that's one thing. Be ye holy. Be separate. Be clean in an unclean world. But then if you turn on to chapter 19, please, which is the other place where this quotation, "Be ye holy for I am holy," that comes in verse 2 of chapter 19. "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy for I the Lord your God am holy." And then if you look down this chapter, there's all sorts of tiny little incidental matters of life where God is saying you must do this and not do that. And it's as if every aspect of our daily living has to be reflective of the things of God. We tend to be more concentrating on a Sunday and more devout on a Sunday because we're here to remember these things and it's very special and very important. And then by Tuesday or by Wednesday or whatever it is, we've lost sight of some of these things. And this chapter, which might not all relate to us, is a demonstration that every aspect of life is important to God, and he wants us to demonstrate in all those aspects that we belong to him. So Peter, who's encouraging his readers to keep an eye on the vision and the way of salvation that's being secured, there needs to be a response. And that response is we're going to keep ourselves separate, and every aspect of our life is going to be given over to holiness for the Lord. Come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. As his arguments continue down the rest of this chapter, he's working his way up here to a quote which comes in verse 24 and 25, which we'll look at in a moment. But he's going to do this after contrasting the things of this world with the permanence of the hope that lies ahead, with the certainty of the salvation that has been secured. So in verse 18 and 19, that we know extremely well about us not being redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver or as gold. And there's a real contrast, isn't there, back in Exodus, where the children of Israel were worshipping a golden calf, which was going to be smashed and destroyed. And they thought that was the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And it wasn't at all. They were saved by the precious blood of a lamb, which was the Passover lamb, which had brought them out. There's a real contrast between those two. And we know which the children of Israel had chosen when it came to Sinai. So here, Peter is saying, don't forget the means by which you have been saved. You might be tempted to think it's other things. Well, it's not. It's always by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. And that's why we are here. And he was foreordained from the foundation of the world and has been manifest in these last times for us. And he's going to quote about the enduring nature here of these things by taking us to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, so let's go back to Isaiah 40, please, if we can. Now this quote from Isaiah 40, we're going to read this later on in the week. And I'd like to suggest to you, it's worth our while reading Isaiah and just lifting out the history chapters that come from 36 to 39. I'm sure they belong there. I'm sure it's right that we read about Hezekiah over the next few days in chapters 36 to 39. But there's a sweep of a theme and idea which runs from probably Isaiah 28 right up here into Isaiah chapter 40, where we're reading at the moment. And Peter's got Isaiah 40 in mind. When you look at verse 6, this is what he's quoting. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we can be reassured by that, just as the readers in Peter's time could be. The word of the Lord stands forever. It will not change. It will not let us down. It will always be a source of encouragement and of promise, and therefore we should pay attention to it. Unlike the governments of this world. I'm sure they're referred to there in verse 4 about mountains being made low and valleys being raised and crooked made straight. Governments come and go, don't they? And the Lord is going to work out his plan as he sees fit. We won't look in 1 Peter chapter 2, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 28 about the foundation of the house of God, the temple itself. Let's just go back to Isaiah 28, can we, while we're here. There are six woes which Isaiah is going to talk about, and you have worked your way through these in the last few days. And in 28 and verse 4, the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth it, while it is yet in his hand. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. There will be a crown of glory compared with, verse 3, the crown of pride, or verse 1, the crown of pride, which Ephraim was exhibiting. And this crown of glory that's going to be revealed is going to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there in verse 16, the quote that Peter uses, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And you'll recognise that quotation in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here, the Apostle Peter is saying, there's going to be a new temple built, not the one that's there in the days of Hezekiah, not the one that's there in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was going to be destroyed in AD 70. It's going to be a new temple of which all the believers are living members. And Christ is its foundation. Peter is taking his readers who were suffering persecution to these chapters because they go through all these woes, chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 32. You get to chapter 34 and there's judgment coming on the nations, and it concludes in chapter 35 with that most magnificent little chapter that we've had read for us this morning. And it's lovely that this little section of Isaiah comes with the reading of Peter in our reading plan. "Wherefore, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense. He will come and save you." You know those verses well. Imagine if you were a brother or sister suffering persecution in threat of life, the danger of losing your life itself. And here is Peter saying, do not worry. Look at the brightness of the prospect that lies ahead. And it's all there in Isaiah 35. our time as God, brothers and sisters. But as you work your way through Peter, just spare a thought and sympathise with the readers of his day and all they were enduring. And think of the encouragement of the kingdom and the brightness of the prospect of the return of the Lord, and be reassured that he is our God and he will come to save. And if we can keep that hope before us at all times, then we can endure anything.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. We come then to the central part of our meeting this morning, the remembrance of our Lord in bread and in wine. We go to that upper room where we read and we're reminded that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." And we should give thanks now for the bread through our brother Les Smith, please.
Gracious God, we continue our worship of you now by coming before you to give thanks for this bread, to obey